Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us hear the call to worship. It's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you and with your people. We pray that your Spirit would fill us and equip us for this hour, that our worship may be in spirit and in truth, and thereby acceptable in your sight. But furthermore, we pray that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified by such Holy Spirit-guided and enabled worship. And that the consequence for us would be that we would grow in grace and become ever more like Him. These things we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the glory forever. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 41, and we'll read verses 8 through 14. All right, let's hear God's inerrant word. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have called from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you, have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, Yahweh, your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, Fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says Yahweh, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Let's turn from the Word of God to the Nicene Creed found on page 846. Let us confess the faith that God has given us in His Word as summed up by the Council of Nicaea. Christians, what do we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, to come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and we believe in one holy apostolic faith. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead, the life of the world to come. Amen. Turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Verses 1 through 18. Let us hear God's inerrant word. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names in your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. We'll end our reading there. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your holy word. And we give you thanks for the Holy Spirit of God who opened our mind that we might understand your word and that we might trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks for his continued ministry of opening our mind, illuminating our mind, so that we can understand your word. We particularly give you thanks, Father, for how the Spirit, who is the author of all the word, would bring other portions of the word to bear in our own mind as we read your word. And thus the light that he frequently gives us is the light of the word of God upon the word of God, so that it can truly be a light unto our paths. We pray that that would occur here this morning, that he would instruct us and guide us, strengthen us and encourage us, that we may serve our Father and our Savior by the power of the Spirit, not by our own flesh, not by our own intellect or by our own emotions, but by the Spirit of God. Now again, open our minds to your word, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You'll notice that with the very first verse in chapter 18, with that very first verse, it serves, as we frequently find with the narratives in Scripture, closes the previous story and starts the next. Paul leaves Athens, comes to Corinth. Okay, great. And then we find that he arrives there and he is acquainted with a couple, Aquila and Priscilla. We find their names elsewhere in Scripture. We encounter them several times in the book of Acts. Probably he meets them in the Agora, the marketplace, where they would be conducting their work. Perhaps he meets them at the synagogue. We're not sure. The text doesn't tell us. Either of those cases would have worked. Paul does, we're told, go to the synagogue. They have been cast out of Rome. Now, there's been a church of some kind in Rome for some time. We're told in the beginning of the book of Acts that there were believers, people who came to faith in Christ at the day of Pentecost, then went back to Rome. We know historically that when Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome, it had something to do with somebody named Crestus, which was almost certainly a misspelling of Christ. Evidently, Jewish Christians and non-Christian Jews were tussling with each other, and Claudius had had enough of this nonsense and threw them out. And that's why Aquila and Priscilla are in Corinth. Why they were in Rome, we don't know. He's originally from Pontus, which is the northern part of Turkey, whereas Paul is from the southeastern part of Turkey. But they're both Jews. Aquila, by the way, is Latin for eagle. And Priscilla is a diminutive of elderly. I don't know if that means that she's an old lady or if it just means she's a little old lady. I'm not sure. At any rate, he comes to them and he stays with them because they share a trade. It was the custom that Jewish fathers would teach their sons a trade, either their own trade or they would apprentice them to someone else. And it was particularly the custom that rabbis should have a trade. They should know what it was to work with their hands. They should know what it was to work outside of the word. I think that's a custom that we could use in the Christian church as well. Some of us have trades. I don't know if Mark still remembers enough geology to get a job doing geology, but I think I remember enough janitorial work to get a job, not that the entrance requirements are nearly as great as geology. At any rate, he stays with them and they work together. And we could spend a lot of time dealing with that. There's a ministry called tent making, taken up from this very text in verse 3. People who support themselves in the ministry, as Paul does. And this, of course, this section is very important to understand the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Because things that were told here are brought to light, further light in Corinth, and this section brings light on that exchange. In verse 4, we're, with a rising action, we're told that he reasons in the synagogues every Sabbath. And Jews and Greeks, Jews and God-fearers, are coming under the sound of the word, under the sound of the gospel, and have been persuaded to believe in Christ. And when Silas and Timothy arrive, Paul gears up, evidently stops the tent-making work, and gives himself full time to ministry. Now, we have some statements in the first part of 1 Corinthians that Paul baptized certain people, but not very many. The conjecture would be that he did those baptisms before Silas and Timothy showed up, and then he let them take over the baptizing work. But this full-time work that he engages in, this full-time pressing of the gospel to the Jews, has a result that many of them rejected Christ, opposed him, and blasphemed. And we need to understand the significance of what takes place in verse 6. This is in obedience to both Jewish custom and Jesus' own instructions. He does not kick off the dust from his sandals because he would have left the sandals at the door of the synagogue. But he shakes off the dust from his garment, ceremonially saying, "You are unclean. This synagogue is not a synagogue of Yahweh, but a synagogue of Satan." You need to understand just how insulting this. When a Jew passed through Samaria, when they got to the border with Judea, they'd kick the dust off, they'd clean their clothes, so they wouldn't take the contamination of Samaria into Judea. And when they came from Gentile lands into the Holy Land, they did exactly the same thing. He has proclaimed those Jews to be Gentiles. And then he really insults them by saying, "From now on, I go to the Gentiles." Now, that does not mean that when he goes to other towns, he doesn't go to the synagogue first. He's gone to the synagogue first. He's had the fruit that he can have from the synagogue. Now, he says, "You're apostate. You've closed your ears to the word of Yahweh. You've turned your back on Moses." Remember what Jesus said? "If you believed Moses, you believe in me. And I'm going to go to the Gentiles because they're more righteous than you." That wouldn't have gone over very well, by the way. Not part of how to win friends and influence people, by any means. So he departs from there, And showing that he's a very subtle, kind, and considerate man, he finds a house to meet in, house of a Gentile, right next door to the synagogue. I just love it. Oh, everyone knows where the synagogue is. Well, right next door is Titus's house. You know, when I encounter people and they say, well, where is Faith Orthodox Presbyterian Church? I say, do you know where Christ's place is? Yeah. Well, we're catty corner from them. People know where Christ's place is and say, oh, yeah, I've seen a little church. Well, you know where synagogue is? Titus was right next door. Go to his house. And that's where they meet. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believes Paul is having great fruit. And something must be on his mind from what we read next. Remember how many times this kind of thing has happened before and riots have taken place. He's been stoned and left for dead. He's been dragged before the tribunal. He has had all kinds of terrible things happen to him. And at night, he has a vision. And the Lord, this means the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks to Paul and says, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city. That's the center section of the story. That's the whole purpose of the story, and therefore we're going to pass on for a few more minutes. He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, that is, he serves a term as governor before he becomes consul in Rome. Consul in Rome, the Romans had the equivalent of two presidents, roughly. And that's what he was going to become. One of the other one would be the Emperor Claudius, who was the real boss. Claudius liked Gallio, and he liked his older brother, whose name was Seneca. Seneca was a Roman philosopher, the tutor and later mentor of Nero, until Nero had him commit suicide, at which point Gallio pled for his life, and Nero said, no way, Jose. But at this point, Gallio is there as a Roman governor of Greece. Corinth is the capital of the province of Greece, not Athens, because Athens is a free city. And the Jews, with one accord, rise up against Paul and bring him to the judgment seat. And you can imagine Paul thinking, you told me that this wasn't going to happen. Well, let's hear the rest of the story. They bring him there saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, their implication there is probably where he's contrary to the Roman law and contrary to our law. But Romans were very indulgent of religion. As long as you paid your taxes and were willing to say that Caesar is Lord, they didn't really care who you worship, how you worship. Don't make trouble, that they did care about. And Gallio demonstrates that when this comes before him. Worshiping Jesus is not contrary to Roman law, at least not yet. It's not a violation because there's not a problem. And so he sees it clearly as a matter of Jewish religion. Look at how he speaks them. If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. Is there civil disobedience? Are there crimes here? Is he raping women, beating men, robbing people? That's a crime. I want to hear about it. I'll deal with it. But if it's an argument about your religion, why should I bear with you? Why should I put up with this nonsense? I do not want to be a judge of such matters. By the way, to some extent, that is still American law. If there's a dispute in church over doctrine, our courts declare themselves incompetent to judge. Now, when part of a church sues another part of a church over who owns the building, the courts do have to get involved, but they usually judge it according to the rules of the domination. These are your rules. This is the way you set them up. That's the way it works. We're not going to determine whether it's right or wrong. This is the way it works, and you all agree to it. Therefore, we make the decision. Our courts like Gallio, want to stay clear of this kind of stuff. At least for now. Let's hope they continue to be that way. And so he drives them from the judgment seat. And then we're told in the New King James text that all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the new ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But there's a textual variant there. It would say they all took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him. Gallio pays no attention. I have a question. If Greeks are beating Sosthenes, why does Gallio pay no attention? It's a crime. But if it's they all, that by implication would mean the Jews are beating their own ruler. That makes a little more sense. This is one of the few times you'll find me going against the majority text. It just makes more sense for the other reading and that the Jews are beating Sosthenes. And when you realize that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, when Paul sends greetings to the church from himself and from Sosthenes, you learn the result of that beating. He also comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the story concludes with Paul there, remains there a good while. When in the 18 months did this happen? We're not sure. Kistemaker gives a judgment that Paul probably arrived in the spring of 50. This probably happened in the spring of 51. Because we do know the time period when Gallio was proconsul there. And that Paul would have left probably before Gallio left, so that there was no second chance for the Jews to bring him before them. And he goes on to Syria, and we'll deal with that another time. In our Sunday school lessons, in How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, our authors have kept pointing out to us the danger of taking things you find in the Bible that are written to other people and applying it to yourself. Let me show you how that's true and not true in the center part of this text, the real thrust of the whole story, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the last part in verse 10. For I have many people in this city. I could say, as Pastor Faith OPC, I should not leave Lincoln, Nebraska. Because Jesus said to Paul, I have many people in the city, and that must be the case here in Lincoln, Nebraska as well. Well, that could be true. But one, Jesus didn't say that to me. He said it to Paul. And secondly, he talked about Corinth, Achaia in the first century, not Lincoln, Nebraska in the 21st century. That would be twisting the scripture. It doesn't concern me at all. And when he says that no harm will come to you, Paul, remember that, by the way, that was well, Paul was brought before the judgment seat, but no harm came to him. That's the part Jesus promised. He didn't say there wouldn't be any difficulties. He said there will be no harm coming to you. Don't be afraid you aren't going to get stoned again. Don't be afraid you won't be beaten and put in stocks in jail again. Not here. And that didn't happen. Yes, he was brought before the crowds. But there's nothing there to suggest that it was done violently or that he suffered any harm. Jesus' word was kept. But I don't have that promise. And Paul didn't have that promise in other places either, did he? But there are certain things here that I can take as mine because they're not said to Paul alone. The book of Exodus, chapter 3. In verse 7, Yahweh speaks to Moses and talks about the situation. And then he says, come now, verse 10, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses says to God in verse 9, who am I to go? God says to him, I will certainly, notice these words, be with you. So this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now Moses, as we all know this story, keeps coming up with a number of excuses. And God basically finally gets mad at him. But in all of the cases, there's this constant refrain, I will be with you. Book of Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 42. Yahweh says to me, tell them, do not go up to fight, for I am not among you. He had promised to go up with Israel. When they refused to go up, he said, then you're not going in the land. They decided, well, we'll go up. And he said, don't go up. I'm not with you. You'll be defeated. They went up anyway, and they were defeated. In chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, we have statements to Moses and Joshua. In verse 6, Moses speaks all these words to Israel. In verse 1 and in verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear or be afraid of them, for Yahweh your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses says to Joshua in the sight of all Israel, in verse 8, Yahweh, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. In verse 23 in the same chapter, and he inaugurated Joshua the son of Nun and said, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel to the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, God says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. And in verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. In chapter 1 of the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says in verse 6, reminiscent of Moses, then said I, ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But Yahweh said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says Yahweh. Behold, I put my words in your mouth, says in verse 9. And then finally, in Matthew chapter 28, you knew we were going there, right? The Lord Jesus Christ says to His whole church, through His apostles, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So that when we read Jesus' words to Paul, they are His words to Paul, but they are the same words that He has given to His people throughout the ages. Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you. Brothers and sisters, we are all afraid. Why do you think our Lord our God tells Jeremiah and Moses and Joshua and Paul not to be afraid? Because they were. And we are. Who am I? Moses says. Who am I? Jeremiah says. Who am I? We're nobodies. We're nothing. And that's how God loves to work. What did He say about the Corinthian church? That powerful church that was gifted with every gift? Not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble, not many rich. And yet, a blessed church with every single gift. We are nobodies. Where's our church? Do you know where Christ's place is? The Lord Jesus Christ is with us. Do not be afraid. Be courageous and strong, and speak. bow our heads and our hearts before God. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks for the Word. I give You thanks that the Lord Jesus has to tell Paul to not be afraid. Because we read of His exploits and of the things that He endures. And it's so easy for us to think, well, He's this great giant, and I'm a midget. He was a mighty man of God, and I'm nothing. He is a man just like me, just like us. He tells the Ephesians to pray for Him because He's afraid. And He should speak boldly, but He's afraid. Help us to remember to pray for one another and to be courageous and strong and to speak. To live Christ and to share Christ. We will not, Father, without the power of Your Spirit, we cannot be strong and courageous, even with Your commandments. And so we pray that He would fill us, cleanse us, purify us, make us holy vessels for Himself, that He would fill us with courage to speak the truth. We pray these things of You in Christ's name. Amen.